All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning to Philippians, or as you get there, I want you to consider David's concluding prayer in Psalms 139 for yourself. I want you to consider praying the same prayer. As I read it to you, I'm asking you to pray this prayer along with David and along with me as we begin this message. Psalms 139, verses 23 through 24, where David wrote the following. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and cast it far from me. And lead me in the everlasting way." Philippians chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Paul agrees with Peter. Repetition is good. Well, provided it's not worldly, but godly. Repetition. One of the reasons we need godly, biblical repetition over and over again is because we are constantly being inundated with ungodly, unbiblical repetition. Everywhere we look, it's just coming in from all sides and all angles, from top and bottom, and we need to be continually reminded. I think that's why God instituted for the Lord's Supper, as I understand it, to be carried on a weekly basis. Why He intends us to take up the cross daily and follow after Him. Because we need that reminder to be able to keep centered in Him. And so Paul here agrees with Peter. If you recall, Peter talks about it. He didn't mind stirring you, our minds up by way of reminder. Saying the same things just over and over again. And Paul certainly was very repetitious in his epistles, knowing that that's exactly what we needed. We are constantly, in fact, again, being inundated from all quarters with ungodly, unbiblical repetition. Yes, even from many. In fact, today, I think I can get away with saying most of today's pulpits that are tickling ears or worse instead of preaching the Word of God. We need the Word of God repeated to us over and over and over again, and I hope you're finding yourself every single day in God's Word. Because that's where we need to be. Verse 2, Philippians 3, verse 2. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision." New American Standard better renders it the false circumcision. Those who put their confidence in the flesh, in either who they are as physical descendants of Abraham, or in what they do. Verse 3. "For we are the circumcision." We are the true circumcision, is what Paul is implying here, "which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in the Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Galatians 6, verse 14. May it never be, I've memorized this, I repeat it to myself often, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. Turn over, in fact, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Galatians 6:14, you should have this passage pinned in, cross-referenced, and vice versa. Galatians 6:14 and there at Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah 9, beginning with verse 23, it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." There's much wisdom in being in theology. It's biblical theology. But we don't want to glory in our theology or in our wisdom. No, "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth," or he that boasts in this, "that he understandeth and knoweth me," Yahweh is of course speaking here, "that I am Yahweh, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." And then pick it up with verse 25, and you'll see how you're going to see how this ties so well in with Philippians chapter 3 here. Verse 25, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will punish all of them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised." So he's talking about the Israelites and non-Israelites alike. He goes on and explains, "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness." Now listen to this. "For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." In the heart. Circumcision of the flesh in and of itself was never what God was looking for, even under the old covenant. His intentions, his desire for his people was always, has always been, and always will be, that their hearts would be circumcised. Yes, he demanded, required, that at least as a sign that Abraham and his descendants be circumcised in the flesh, but that alone wasn't enough. He was looking for circumcised hearts as well. And how is that accomplished under the new covenant? Well, the same way, salvation, forgiveness of sins, being born again, putting on Christ, and all things comparable to those are accomplished. See, it fits right in there, doesn't it? In fact, turn over now to Colossians 2. Keep your place in Philippians if you haven't lost it already. Colossians chapter 2, just a few pages over. And let's begin reading with verse 6, where it says, "And as you have therefore received the Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Let's just go back to the first part of that. Beware lest any man spoil you. Beware of the false circumcision. That's what he's talking about here. Beware of the false circumcision, of which we have our own brand today. You know, this entire series is really summed up in verse 8. Verse 8 again, "Beware," and continuing, "beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him." How is it that we get in Him? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus. If any man, that's Romans 8, 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, the old things have passed away. How is it that we get into Christ? Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27. You should know those by now. Back to verse 10 here. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And actually that's talking about in Him dwelleth the Godhead. But when we're in Him, then the Godhead, not that we are the Godhead, but the Godhead dwelleth in us as well. "And He," verse 10, "and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. and you are complete in Him. That's what I should have read. Which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in whom also, here we go, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. God comes into our life and takes His spiritual knife and cuts away from all our sins. Everything that prevents us from standing in His presence. What's that talking about? His abundant, incredible forgiveness made possible by the precious blood of Christ. Via His means of salvation. Verses 11 and 12 again. Verse 11, in whom you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. Why would Paul bring baptism into a discussion regarding circumcision of the heart? What's it have to do with it? Verse 12 and 13, buried with Him in baptism, wherein you are also arisen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Our sins are forgiven when our hearts are circumcised, which occurs when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. In perfect harmony, that's what it's saying here, in perfect harmony with what Ananias preached to Paul in Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and Paul himself preached in Acts 2:38. Note also that it's then that we're quickened. New American Standard has made alive with Him. We're circumcised, when buried with Him in baptism, when we bury the dead man, the circumcised man, when we take all that sin that's been circumcised from our heart and our life and we bury that dead man, it's then that we're quickened. Romans 6:3-4, raised to walk a new life. New American Standard, made alive with Him, is what it says. Born again. In perfect harmony with 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6:3-4. Now back to Philippians chapter 3, and let's pick it up with verse 3 again. For we are the circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in the Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Note, circumcision of the heart via water immersion, for Colossians 2:11-13. Has nothing to do with trusting in the flesh. It's only by the calling of God that we do so, leaving us with nothing to boast in ourselves. I've never heard anybody boast in that, oh, I got baptized. That's what makes me what I am, and that's what makes me so good, and that's why I'm forgiven. I've never heard anybody do that, and yet people try to pin that on those who accept, again, what these scriptures so clearly teach. We're only here by the calling of God, leaving us with absolutely nothing whatsoever to boast of in ourselves. Verses continuing, verse 3 again and continuing. For we are the true circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in the Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though, Paul is writing here, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There, now we're talking about the things of the flesh, the things of the Spirit, the things of the Old Covenant versus the things of the New Covenant. And how does Paul look upon those things in which he previously boasted? Verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. But do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The same should be true for us regarding any and all false doctrines, when they become evident as being such. Dumb. Why would we trade manure for the living Word of God? You hold on to that which you boasted in. I boasted in asking Jesus into my heart, thinking that's how you're saved, even though the Bible doesn't teach it at all. To have held on to that would have been to hold on to manure. Dung. Refuse. Instead of the Word of God. The living Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword and divides between the soul and the very being, the very inner being of our lives. And I hope it's doing that for you. As it did for me. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Verses 8 and 9, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. By faith. Faith in Christ that culminates in repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins, as dictated by God's Word. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, see if this doesn't sound familiar, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Talking about the same thing. Verses 11 through 14. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and which are dung, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press on toward the mark for the high calling, the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Jesus. I press on toward the mark. Remember how in the last message we discussed the race that's depicted in Hebrews chapter 12, in which the author of Hebrews talks about laying aside every encumbrance that entangles or hinders the running of the race. And the great cloud of witnesses in the stands cheering us on, you remember that? And Christ at the finish line beckoning us to finish the race. But please, please, please listen to me. You can't press on toward the mark of the prize if you've rejected the race's entrance requirements. You can't finish the race if you've yet to enter the race. And how you enter the race is one and the same as how you enter the small gate and the narrow way. By and under the blood of Christ. This will be part 10, the concluding message of I Had a Dream. Judgment's coming. Are you under the blood? A dream in which I was at the last judgment, in which those there were given one last chance to get covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. But according to Hebrews 9:27, that's not going to happen. It'll be too late then. But for those of you listening to this series of messages, you still have the opportunity to get under the blood of our Passover lamb if you're not there yet. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul charges you to test yourselves, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. We have only one means by which to test ourselves: by God's inspired word. Your past experiences, your feelings, your parents' teachings, your denominations, creeds, all stand and fall by the word of the Word made flesh. Been testing these by the word, or has the word been falling on deaf ears? Coming judgment will reveal which it is. Right now, we're testing the many objections to the plain teaching of the word concerning baptism as clearly presented in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 through 27, Colossians 2:11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3:21. We've got just a few more to address before concluding the series, which, being we don't know what tomorrow may bring, this concluding message of this series may very well be the very last chance, your very last chance, to make sure you're under the blood. If I haven't convinced you with what the Word again itself teaches, it shouldn't take this series of messages. But if you haven't been convinced yet, I want to do everything to give it one more last shot. Not that this will be the only time I'll ever preach on it, but the last shot in this series. Therefore, let's finish this out. Objection number 47. This is all straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Answer. I can certainly understand why dealing with all of these objections might seem that way. There's been a lot of detail and repetition, and the gospel was never meant to be so cumbersome. I agree. And it wouldn't be if alleged Christians would simply take Christ and his inspired disciples at their word. It wouldn't be necessary to address all of these objections, including this one, if people weren't making their sacred doctrines more important than the Word of God. It wouldn't be necessary. But because that's precisely what's occurred, this series of messages is absolutely essential for those who have been bamboozled by what amounts to con men, whether intentional or not. And many of them are not. I wasn't, and Gail Bolden, who first shared the gospel with me, wasn't either. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Gail Bolden was a con man. I was a con man for 2 years following that. And there are a lot of other con men as well. You know, most mornings I drive to Scott's Bluff to deliver and pick up that day's mail. And there are two pastors that are on the radio at that time in the morning that I find worth listening to, exceptions to the rule for the majority of those you find on the radio. But, and this was just not too long ago, that there was a morning, it was in the midst of this series at some point, that I was driving to go get the mail or deliver the mail, and and I switched on one of these two pastors in the middle of one of his sermons. And just as I turned the radio on, just as I did so, he declared the following. He said, "The Apostle Paul was saved. and then got baptized. And totally impromptu, I immediately responded, liar. Liar. Liar, unless you believe that Paul could be saved without having his sins washed away per Acts 22:16. Can anyone be saved without his sins washed away? So why would you say that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus when 3 days later he was yet in his sins and needed his sins washed away by being immersed into Christ? Liar. Listen, there are a plethora of liars today when it comes to what the Bible teaches about baptism. I was lied to, and I too was a liar, until I repented and surrendered myself to what the Bible teaches about baptism. Until I surrendered to Christ, the teaching of baptism, to follow what he and his inspired disciples said, teach, instead of at that point Gail Bolden, who had taught me incorrectly. Rather than straining at gnats, this series is in obedience to what we find in Jude's epistle. If you would, turn to Jude and look at verses 3 and 4. Jude verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." It was once delivered, it's not going to change. Whatever is in the Word, it's what it is, regardless what anybody else may be teaching that's contrary to what we find in the Word. To contend earnestly, or to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Whether intentional or not, Christ is denied, his crucifixion and resurrection spurned, by those who reject the gospel plan of salvation he himself provided in Mark 16:16, and his inspired disciples in Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. Rather than swallowing camels, this series is in obedience to what Paul charged Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verses 1 through 4. He says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season." In other words, whether it's popular or not, I'll guarantee you this series is not popular with a lot of people. "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine." Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears," wanting their ears tickled, "and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Turned unto fables. Whatever you do, don't be one of those people who want their ears tickled with their own doctrines. Where's that going to get you? I'll tell you where it's going to get you. Ultimately, it'll put you to the left with the goats unto eternal judgment. Straining at gnats and swallowing camels? Objection number 8. "Are you telling me that my parents, who have passed on and were never immersed for the forgiveness of sins, but who believed in Christ, were never saved and are not now with God?" Answer. No, I'm not telling you that. That's not my place. But I am warning you not to judge the Word of God by what your parents or anyone else did or did not do. And I'm pleading with you, for your sake and your posterity's sake, to seek God and His will for your life as revealed in His Word. particularly as it concerns how we get under the blood. Objection number 49. If baptism is required for salvation, how do you respond to someone who's never been immersed, but who believes in that faith alone is all that's required for salvation? Answer. In the same fashion as I've been doing throughout this series, I would implore them to be saved. Just as the Apostle Peter implored the Judahites in Acts chapter 2, who had already believed in Christ, to repent, that is, to surrender their lives to Christ, and to be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. Let's go read it again. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and beginning with verse 37. Read this carefully with me. Really, it doesn't even hardly take a careful reading. It's so crystal clear. But let's begin with verse 37 again. Now, when they heard this, the Judites gathered in the day of Pentecost. There's been an earthquake, a mighty wind. The apostles have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and have received languages they didn't know and are speaking to these men in these languages. And Peter's taken the forefront. He's preached the gospel to them based upon Old Testament prophecies that they recognize and that they can now see, that Christ was the Messiah who fulfilled these prophecies. And therefore, at this point, interrupting Peter, now when they heard this, the second of the last prophecies, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? I'll guarantee you they said it a whole lot more urgent than I just read it. Why? Because they believed. They knew they had crucified their Messiah. They were believers. And then Peter said unto them, repent. Surrender your life to Christ. Die to the old man. Your heart may be circumcised, and you might be raised a new man. Then said Peter unto them, repent and be baptized, immersed, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all that are far off, and as many as the Lord God shall call. Verse 40, and with many other words. Now they're believers at this point. They haven't yet repented necessarily. They certainly haven't been baptized yet. And so what's Peter do? They're believers. They've believed. What does Peter do? And he says, and with many other words, verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Of course, only Christ can save them, but they needed to do something. They needed to do what he said, repent upon now that if you believe, if you truly believe you crucified your Messiah, repent. And be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. And then, look at verse 41. And then they gladly received his word and were immersed in the same day. Talk about a beginning for the church. And that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I'll take one, two. I'll take a half a dozen. I'll take 100. Take 3,000 or more, if God permits. They would do the same. They would respond to the gospel with the same desires, the same heart to serve God, regardless what they have to sacrifice, regardless what dung they've got to throw behind them, that they can go forward with Christ under his blood. I would likewise, in answer to this question, this objection, I would likewise implore them as Ananias did Paul in Acts 22:16. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, let it be so. Let this message, this series, touch the hearts of thousands that they may respond to you to become a part of the remnant under the blood of Christ. Objection number 50. Provided someone is baptized in water in the Savior's name, he has fulfilled the requirements and is saved. And it's not important for him to understand the reason for doing so. Answer. Please provide scriptural verification for this claim you've just made. If you're unable to do so, you're gambling with your own and others' salvation. And of course there is, there is no such scriptural validation for that claim whatsoever. Instead, this unscriptural claim, it's declaring that Christ's reasons for baptism are unimportant, superfluous, and irrelevant, and someone can just stumble into salvation without knowing even what they're doing. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verses 4 through 6 with me. Verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, Paul's not wrong here. There are several baptisms in the New Testament. He understood that. He knew all about John's baptism. He knew about the baptism of fire and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to think of the baptism of judgment, which is the baptism of fire. Seems like there's one more there I'm not thinking of. But he knew all of those. But he knew there was only one. There was only one that places us under the blood of Christ and in relationship with the one Lord and one God and Holy Spirit. Consequently, for baptism to be valid, there's only one. For baptism to be valid, it has to be performed for the reasons found in the Bible, not for reasons conjured up in the minds of men who have rejected the plain teaching of the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible, for example, teach baptism as an outward sign of inward grace, or that it's performed as merely a witness to others, or that it's just an act of obedience that has nothing to do with salvation. Those are all traditions of men that will get you no closer to God than did the traditions of the Pharisees in Matthew 15, 6 through 9. And if, like myself, many years ago, you were baptized for any of those reasons or any other reason not found in the Bible, yours was not the baptism of Ephesians 4, 5 any more than mine was, my initial baptism. Well, I was sprinkled as a Catholic, as an infant, but that doesn't even qualify as baptism, because baptisms are immersions. Biblical baptisms are immersions. But my first immersion was not an Ephesians 4, 5 baptism. I did it for an outward sign of the inward grace. That's what I was taught by Galen. That's why I did it. But that's not what Christ told me to do it for. And therefore, it's not. Did I just stumble into it then? No. I was rejecting what was in the Scriptures. To be scriptural and therefore valid, baptism, immersion, must be for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, per Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, etc. Peter said, repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't say just be immersed. He certainly didn't say do it as an outward sign of redeeming grace, or as a witness to others, or that has nothing to do with salvation. He didn't just say be immersed either. He said be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. This, of course, means that there are many people who have been immersed in water in Christ's name who need to be re-immersed, biblically immersed, for the forgiveness of their sins. And there's scriptural precedent for doing so. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," and Apollos was just introduced to us in the three or four verses preceding chapter 19, and we're going to find some disciples here, we're almost assuredly apostles or disciples of Apollos. of Apollos, who has the same, had the same problem they did here, as you're going to see. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, where Apollos had been. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit since you believed?" You remember this passage, how it ties belief and baptism together? We looked at it previously for that reason. He said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." Of course, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given until after the crucifixion of Christ. And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you immersed?" He didn't say, "Then what did you believe?" He said, "Then unto what were you immersed?" That was the first thing on his mind here, because the two go hand in hand. And they said unto him, "John's immersion." Then said Paul, "John verily immersed with an immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on the Christ Jesus." I'm sure there was much more in this teaching than just what we find here. But then verse 5 says, "And when they heard this," when they heard all that Peter had to say about it, "they were immersed," re-immersed, "in," this time, "in the name of the Lord Yeshua," calling upon the name, "in the name of Yeshua," just like in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says it was for, to be done for the forgiveness of sins. These 12 men, now catch this, these 12 men who had been immersed in John's immersion, in Old Covenant baptism, being that Christ had yet to die and resurrect from the grave, marking the commencement of the New Covenant, these 12 men who had been immersed in John's Old Covenant immersion, an Old Covenant baptism and yet scriptural, had to be re-immersed in the one baptism, Christ baptism, the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5, providing scriptural precedent for being baptized, re-baptized, re-immersed when any previous baptism has not been scriptural. Consider carefully the implications of this incident for us. If these 12 disciples who had been scripturally immersed, John's baptism was scriptural, endorsed by Christ himself. In fact, Christ was immersed by John. But if these 12 disciples who had been scripturally immersed in John's immersion, if they had to be re-immersed, why would we think someone baptized for unscriptural reasons, having either rejected or ignored what Christ and his inspired disciples taught about baptism, why would we think if they had to be, those who had been scripturally baptized, had to be rebaptized in the one baptism of the new covenant, why would we think that we would not need to be re-immersed for the reasons provided in Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, etc.? Are we so arrogant that we can't submit ourselves, as these men did, to Christ's baptism if what we've had previously wasn't his baptism? Our arrogance alone will keep us out of the kingdom, will keep us from under the blood, keep us from the presence of God for eternity. It was this very incident, by the way, in Acts chapter 19, that convinced me. I'd become convinced after about 2 weeks of diligently studying these scriptures that we have through this series, that I was convinced, yeah, baptism. It took me back to when I first read Mark 16:16 for what it said, and I thought, but yeah, I still got to be baptized. Until Gail convinced me I didn't, at least not for salvation. But after 2 weeks, after being reintroduced to that and all these passages, and after studying them and going through it, I'm almost sure it was 2 weeks of studying, I finally was convinced that, yeah, these verses say what they say. But I've been baptized. I've been baptized. But it was this very incident in Acts chapter 19 that convinced me that my previous baptism as an outward sign was not valid. An outward sign of inward grace. Was not valid, and that I needed to be re-immersed for the forgiveness of my sins, that I might be covered by the blood of Christ. You know, ironically, it's it's worse than ironic. It's tragic. Tragically, people are often baptized because the Bible tells them to be baptized, but often not for the reason the Bible tells them to, sometimes refusing to do it for that reason. Reminiscent of Nadab and Abihu's strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. Oh, we'll offer fire, Lord, just not the fire you designated, Lord. Luke 6, 46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Listen, if Yahweh wouldn't accept Nadab and Abihu's strange fire in exchange for scriptural fire, why would we think he'll accept a strange baptism substituted for his baptism? You're gambling with your salvation. You're gambling with your eternity. Such a cavalier approach to baptism is indicative of someone who's really not all that concerned about Yahweh and his will for your life. Even when a person's motives are commendable, even when that's the case, Yahweh doesn't accept substitutes. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we won't turn there, but I think you'll remember this incident. Uzzah was put to death by Yahweh for touching the Ark of the Covenant, even though he did so to prevent even the ark from falling, to the ground, from off the ox cart when the oxen had stumbled. And after David had repented of his transgression in this matter, and was preparing to transport the ark as prescribed by Yahweh's law, on the poles of four priests, he declared the following to the priest responsible for transporting the ark on poles instead of ox carts. He said this, 1 Chronicles 15:13. He says, "Yahweh our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." Listen to me, Yahweh is a holy God. And as such, he can only be approached as he's dictated, including being baptized, immersed for the reasons so clearly stated in his word. Those who refuse to be baptized for salvation per Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21. Those who refuse to be baptized for salvation for Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, the forgiveness of sins for Acts 2:38, 22:16 and Colossians 2:11-13, the indwelling of the Spirit for Acts 2:38, circumcision of the heart for Colossians 2:11-13, to be born again for Romans 6:3-4, for becoming children of God for Galatians 3:26-27. For putting on Christ per Galatians 3:27, being added to the body of Christ per Acts 2:41-47 and 1 Corinthians 12:13, are simply put, defying Yahweh and spurning the blood of Christ. Judgment is coming for each and every one of us. Are you under the blood? If not, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So why do you delay? Arise and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins today." And if I can be of assistance in finding someone to do the honors, you need only ask. Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and cast it far from me. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We praise you and glorify you, Lord, that, Father, first and foremost, you made it possible, Father, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, through the precious blood he shed in Gethsemane and the Praetorium on the Via Dolorosa and finally at Calvary, and then through his death and resurrection from the grave, that you've made it possible for us to have to come before your throne in this fashion right now. But Father, more importantly, to be able to come into your presence covered in that blood that was shed on our behalf, that our sins are invisible to you, cast away as far as the east is from the west if we're only under the blood. Lord, I pray again, Father, that you would allow this message in this series to touch the hearts of, Father, our people out there, that there would be dozens and hundreds and thousands, Lord, who would respond to honor you and your word, to honor Christ and his act of salvation for our sake, his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, that they would seek your will and pleasure for their lives, beginning right here and now by getting under the blood, by being immersed, preceded by faith and repentance to surrender their lives so that a dead man or a dead woman can be buried in the waters of baptism, that they could be raised to walk a new life in Christ. Let it be so, Lord. I glorify you. I praise you. I thank you for the opportunity you've given me to preach your word, and I just pray that it would be your word that would affect their hearts, that would cut their hearts and their souls to the very core, that they would be drawn unto you, that you would be able to circumcise their hearts and take away all the sin that, Father, has surrounded all of us and casted away as dung behind us. Touch these hearts, O Lord. We praise you. We thank you, Father, once again. We glorify you for this. And I ask these things now through the power of the blood, the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.